Thanks for staying behind for what's a longer Sunday for all of us, I believe. River Refresh, great to have you. Enjoy your lunch. You know, these sessions are pretty informal, so keep eating, drinking, whatever you like to do. We've got two topics. So the overall theme this afternoon is love the neighbor, and then we split into two parts. I will speak about the workplace, the topic or the headline that I chose, workplace ministry, the work of the Lord at work, and then Alex will speak about hospitality. You should have handouts in front of you, in case anyone without a handout, anyone who still wants a handout, looks good. Excellent. So what I'll do is I'll pray, and then we get started. Just maybe one last comment. If you still need a Bible, there are a few Bibles back there. I know most of us have our phones. You should be safe. But just to say, it would be good, whether digitally or as printed version, would be good to have our Bibles in front of us. Let me pray for us, and we'll start. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read these words from the Lord Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Father, we ask that you would galvanize us for the work to which we are called. Father, please help us to have a right understanding of that work. And please help us to give ourselves energetically to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as part of the first session this afternoon, we want to think a little bit about our workplace. Now, I'm aware that looks very different for each and every one of us, but the way we want to think about workplace is a bit more broadly. So whether you're here as a stay-at-home mom, a banker, a student, whatever your occupation is, that's what we want to look at. And I thought we are actually starting with a little group discussion around our tables, which is why I'm so glad that we sit in this table format. So first question, as we kick it off, what does it look like for you to be a Christian at work? What does it look like for you to be a Christian at work? I give you 2 to 3 minutes, and then we'll draw it back. Just get started with group discussions. Good. Let me draw us back together. We'll make a start, and I'm sure you've got lots of good stuff to say. Later on, I'll check in with you what your feedback was around the tables. But let's make a start looking at 1 Corinthians. So if you could open your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, that's where we will spend our time almost exclusively this afternoon. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning, and some of the verses are on the screen, but it's good to have your Bibles open. And together with you, I actually like to look at 2 questions. The first question is, what is the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? And then the second question I want to answer with you, why should we be engaged in this kind of work? And for each of these questions, we'll look a little bit on the implications. So when Paul helps us to understand what it means to do the work of the Lord, what does that actually mean for us? And at the end, I'll then share a few examples from my own workplace. But we'll make a start with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And I'll read this verse for us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So straight away we realize always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's in there, but what exactly is the work of the Lord? And now, at this point, it would be interesting to hear what you said. Surely there are many different things. I recently talked to a colleague of mine, and she would say, the work of the Lord is Matthew. She would quote the Sermon on the Mount, being salt of the earth, light of the world. Probably not a bad place to start. Others would probably think of acts of Christian service. How we interact both with believers, but also non-believers. That's doing the work of the Lord. But I thought what we check in this afternoon, or what we do this afternoon, is to check in with the Apostle Paul. What does he think the work of the Lord is? And with that, we want to start our little journey through 1 Corinthians. And if you could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. John, would you mind reading for us? Just read out loud. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Thanks. So you must have noticed straight away that the word work or labor is very prominent in these verses. So we had it in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Just a side note, you may have realized that this was the word that popped up this morning in Philemon, right at the beginning, where Paul calls himself a worker and Philemon is fellow worker. But we definitely get it here, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. And then in verse 8, the word labor. And then in these verses, we get 2 images. You've seen that. One of the plant and one of the building. And then we see in verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So the idea is there is someone, in this case Paul, who plants. So he puts down the initial roots, and then someone who waters that plant. Similarly, the second image, that of a building, where Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And so I believe the imagery that we are seeing here is helping us to understand already what the work of the Lord is. Very simply, it is bringing the gospel somewhere. And in that specific case, the imagery helps us to see it is the work of evangelism and the work of edification or equipping the saints. So one is bringing the gospel initially, one is in the words of verse 6, one is planting, one is watering, one is laying the foundation, another one is building upon it. That is the work of the Lord. And we see that reconfirmed. I put down two additional verses down for you. If we go to chapter 9, and apologies, it's not verse, what is it, verse 9 on your handout, it's verse 2. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, actually we can read 1 and 2. So this is 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my, listen to these words, workmanship in the Lord? So you get the combination of the word work and the Corinthians. The Corinthians being the result of God's work, which is why Paul calls them his workmanship. And then he goes on to speak about his role as an apostle. So again, reconfirming the work of the Lord is the work of evangelism and the work of equipping the saints. And the end result, in that case, is the Corinthian church. And then lastly, chapter 15, where we'll spend most of our time later on. For now, we only read verse 11. Let me read chapter 15, verse 11. Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And that makes clear for us the work of the Lord is the work of, is gospel work, it's the work of evangelizing and the work of edification. That is the work of the Lord that Paul has in mind. And I think verse 11 already helps us to see a little bit the method of that word work. And I think that doesn't surprise us much. We had it here. It's the method of preaching or proclamation that we will see throughout 1 Corinthians. Here it's very obvious. So we preach, and so you believed. But we can actually trace that back. And sorry, I know there's a lot of back and forth in 1 Corinthians today. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17... So this is 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 17. And we've got a couple of verses that are close to each other now, so you can just follow along. So this, we start with 1 Corinthians, verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What's the method? Very clear. Preaching, proclamation. Look at 1:21. We'll actually go until 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. What's the method? Preaching. Proclamation. And then maybe we shorten it. We only look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, the longer section. So we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Nathan, would you mind reading for us chapter 2, 1 to 5? So very clearly we see what is the work of the Lord. It's the work of evangelism and edification. And how is Paul doing this work? It's through preaching, through proclamation. And then the last point is, what does he want from the Corinthian church? And that brings us actually back to where we started, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very end, 58, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." So Paul's work is the work of evangelism and edification. The method is gospel proclamation, and what he wants from the Corinthian church, and I would argue, having studied 1 Corinthians a bit, that the whole letter is driving to that, that he wants the Corinthians to be part of that work of the Lord. He wants them to give their lives to it. And that's how he builds the whole gospel up, and why he's so specific on what the work of the Lord is. And in fact, we don't have to go there, but twice throughout the letter, he speaks about imitating him. So again, you don't have to go there, but in 4:16, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And a bit further on in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So that's our starting point. What is the work of the Lord? Evangelism. It's equipping the saints, so the work of edification. The way to do it is gospel proclamation. It's preaching the gospel. And what he wants from the Corinthians, and I think straight away we'll see that what he wants from us, that the Corinthians and we would engage in that kind of work. Let's think through a little bit about implications. What does that actually mean? And I said we speak today about our jobs, about our workplaces. Well, I guess the first implication is all of us have a first job. Our first job is the work of the Lord. Our first job is evangelism and equipping the saints. And surely we should be involved in that, not just on a Sunday and not just, you know, when on a weeknight when we have River Group or the Women's Bible Study. No, we should be engaged in that with all of our lives. That's the primary work that we should be doing. That's the primary work that has eternal consequences. It's resurrection work. It's a completely different scale to whatever else we might be doing. And then most of us, the vast majority, at least when I look at you guys here, all of us, we have a second job, and that's the job that pays us. That's the work that we are doing on a day-to-day basis for those of us who are not employed by the church. And I hope already we get a bit of a sense where the priority should be. Priority for us should be on the work of the Lord, and then we have a second job that supports that first job. And can I just say, I don't know what your second job is, but as we think through implications a little bit, at least for me, I would ask myself, have I chosen a second job that helps me maximize my first job? I'm aware that may look very different for us, depending on life stage, depending on setting, and so on and so forth. But I don't see a big justification for being involved in a second job that doesn't really maximize our first job, the work that we are all called to, the work of evangelism and equipping the same. Now, I'm already quite strong on that, as you can see, but I thought at this stage it might help to think through a little bit what that doesn't mean and what it does mean. What does that not mean? It doesn't mean, and surely I heard a few sound bites around your tables, it doesn't mean that our Christian conduct doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. It does. But I think there are two ways to fall off the horse here. On the one side, yes, surely, we must walk the talk. How we behave in the office, in the school, at uni, on the playground, with your mom, it matters. And it can profoundly hamper our Christian witness when we fail to live out our Christian identity. I only brought one Bible passage outside of Corinthians today. I'll read it to you. It's from Colossians. It was mentioned today a couple of times. Colossians 3:22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So very importantly, yes, the work of the Lord is evangelism and edification, but we are not saying that our conduct doesn't matter. That's the first point. Secondly, it doesn't mean that only if we proclaim are we doing the work of the Lord. Also very important. I hope that becomes clear. No, it's any kind of work that we do that supports gospel proclamation. I'm looking at Cristiano back there, you know, doing the tech. He is doing the work of the Lord because he enables gospel advance. He enables gospel work. And it may it look very, very different for some of us here. It might look like reducing our work so that we have time to host River Group, to prepare the presentation for Sunday, to help with church finances. It might mean for some of us that we support the church financially. There's not this one size fits all, and again, it may look very differently for some of us. But we are not saying that only as we proclaim the gospel are we doing the work of the Lord. A couple of implications what it does mean. It does mean that the work of our, that the jobs we are involved in on a day-to-day, all of us, whether you're a lawyer drafting legal documents, whether you're a banker, whether you're treating patients as a doctor, not even a salesman like myself, this is not the work of the Lord. Let's be very clear, it's not. It's temporary work. Yes, it's good work, it's dignified work, it helps us to pay our bills, but it is not the work of the Lord. It becomes the work of the Lord as we evangelize and edify, either through the local church or in our workplaces, but the work in itself is not the work of the Lord. And I guess that's a good reminder for us how we are to pursue our day-to-day jobs. Yes, in a Christian way that seeks to honor the Lord, but there is no biblical warrant whatsoever that we need to be the best banker, the best doctor, the best whatever, that we must fulfill our true potential. There's just not. And I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding what we've seen in recent years. I'll give you one illustration. We are in a culture today, and I don't know to which extent you're observing that in your jobs, we are in a culture today where people put all their identity on their career. I think that is massively, massively unhealthy. But as Christians, we don't have to play into that. As Christians, we know our identity is in the Lord. And so, for me, very practically, I work at a U.S. consumer goods company, and you know the company, they hire people with very similar backgrounds. So what is the number one differentiating factor for all of us? Time. How much time you invest. And you can, it's the easiest lever because it's very easy to impact. What do I have to do to progress faster? I start earlier in the morning, I work late nights, I work in the weekends. That's how I progress faster in the company, and that's how I get a bigger salary package. Very simple. And the big question that I have to ask myself, do I want to give into this? Am I willing to go with the world at this stage and follow a big career? Or do I want to make a choice and say, no, actually, I leave work early today because we've got River Group, because we need to set up, because X, Y, Z. And I think that's very, very liberating for us as Christians. And it does mean that at points, I may have to close my laptop, even though I know the work is not done. But it's a deliberate choice. There's more important work to do, gospel work, work that lasts. And that should be. Just one quote on this. When Maria and I lived in London 3 years ago, we spent a lot of time reflecting on the role of work and the implications of it. And I was in an associate program. Here's what one of the associates wrote on the role of work. I take it that Jesus worked as a carpenter with integrity, respect for authority, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. But I have no reason to think that his work transformed the Judean furniture industry. And I'm pretty sure he could have done that if he'd been the best carpenter he could be. I think that's nailing it on its head. Very right. There was a lot of content. We'll pause here. I want to give it back to your table. It's just for general reflections, group discussions. What do you make of that? But a bit more specifically for you, maybe personally, are you involved in the work of the Lord? And are you using your second jobs, your day-to-day jobs, in order to maximize your first job, the work of the Lord, evangelizing and the edification of the day? So back to the tables, and I'll draw us back in 3 to 4 minutes. All right, guys. Sorry, I got to draw us back. We've got hopefully time for final Q&A. We need to speed up a little bit, but ideally we do, because I really want to hear from you guys what you think, and I'm sure a few of you would push back on some of this. So would be really excited to hear. But let's crack on, and maybe there's time towards the end. Why should we be engaged in that kind of work? And from that point on, we are only spending time in 1 Corinthians 15, so this makes things a bit easier. So if you've got your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians 15. Lisa, would you mind reading for us verses 1 to 8? Is that okay? Thanks. Stop there. Thanks so much. Why should we be engaged in this kind of work? Well, Paul would say to the Corinthians, and from now on we spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection, but the gospel is true. And in fact, this passage was preached by Alex this year at Easter. The gospel is true. The resurrection is that. And he actually underlines that with the fact that Jesus was seen by the eyewitnesses. But it's not just that Jesus' resurrection is true. Look at verses 20 to 23. I'll be reading that. Verses 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that imagery of the harvest is coming, the first fruits, Christ's resurrection, is only an indication for the rest of the harvest. And then he goes on to say, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So why should we be engaged in this kind of work? Well, Jesus has risen, we will rise. The resurrection is true. And if we just ponder on that a little bit, like, I don't know about yourself, but what would make anyone give up a high prospect career with, you know, all the credentials, you could go very far, very, very nice and comfortable lifestyle? How on earth would someone denounce that kind of lifestyle? Well, only if you have absolute certainty that this life is not all there is. There is a new life to come, eternal life. I think then we have the right mindset. And conversely, that also means that we have a spare body. Look at verses 42 to 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it becomes very, very clear. Yes, the resurrection is true. And then, I don't know who of you read 1 Corinthians 15 a bit more in detail, but there's a whole talk about the body. And you question a little bit, why is Paul so focused on what exactly will the body be? Sure, it's interesting, but why? Because he's driving to the point that he wants the Corinthians to be involved in the work of the Lord. And you'll only do that if you consider this body here, this mortal body right now, as a spare body, as a body to give away for gospel work. We We have a spare body that we are given, and we are to maximize that for gospel work. The kind of labor we are involved in, if you look at 15:30 to 32, is very hard labor. If you go through 1 Corinthians, you either read about work or the word labor. I don't know about you, when I hear labor, it sounds very strenuous. Look at verses 30 to 32. Paul says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But Paul says, why on earth would he be involved in a kind of work that is so strenuous? Why would he do it if the resurrection wasn't true? And thereby proving the point that it is. And then, again, we close with 1558. We've read that now twice. But it's work that is not in vain, right? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, I'm a salesman. I'm measured quarterly on my targets, how much whatever I sell at that point in time, diapers, razors, toothpaste, whatever I sell. But all of that will be gone. All of that will be gone. No eternal significance. The kind of work that is lasting is resurrection. And that's the work that we are called. Just looking at time a little bit, I think what I do is I just tell a little bit more about what that looks like for me practically in my job, and then we have hopefully 2-3 minutes time for Q&A before Alex comes. But I was already saying I'm in a U.S. consumer goods company, big company, been with the company for about 10 years, 1,500 people on the side. And the Lord's been very, very kind. And what I'm going to share, I hope you take that away, is not because this is of any of, you know, my efforts, but the Lord's just been really kind, blessing some of the work. I thought I'd start with what I don't engage in, because sometimes, and I know that can come across as quite strong, but a couple of things were suggested over the years by my colleagues, also Christians, that we should be doing. A seminar on Christian values in the workplace, raising money for less privileged people, engaging with company leadership to reduce and prevent transgender engagement. A couple of things that was suggested. And I'm not saying that any of these are necessarily bad, so don't get me wrong. But the reality is, and I guess that's the same for you, many of us lead very, very busy lives. We don't have lots of time to invest. And that means, if we don't have a lot of spare time, how are we investing that additional hour? And I prayed about it, and I thought for myself, well, the way I want to do it is I really want to maximize it for the work of the Lord. And I actually quite intentionally separate between evangelism and edification. So I'm thinking through whatever I'm doing at PNG is benefiting either one. Obviously, sometimes there's not a clear distinction, as we've seen in the imagery that Paul's giving us in 1 Corinthians. So you never quite know, is that still evangelism or is it already edifying? But I try to be quite intentional on both of them. And if I had to call out the priority, it would be actually the edification of the saints. Because if the company sacks me tomorrow, or if I'm run over by a bus, there are other people, hopefully, that can carry on the work. But if I have this just additional hour, I would probably be rather spending that on other Christians. Not that evangelism is not important, that's not what I'm saying, it's very important. You'll hear how much I'm engaged in that, fortunately. But I want to equip other Christians so that they carry on with the labor if I'm fired. So what do I do in order to equip other Christians? Thanks to the Lord, we've been able to set up a Christian network in my company. The company has been very resistant for many, many years to do that. But under the umbrella of equality and inclusion, it was quite hard for them to say, no, you can't do that. So we've been registered as an employee interest group. And that opened up a whole area of publicity for us, because suddenly we are one of the accredited employee interest groups. And you will see a picture in a second. but we can then, we are involved in the Equality and Inclusion Week, we can run public events, and it's all done by the company. In fact, interesting side note, as part of my personal annual plan that I have to do with my boss, the Christian Network is on my personal impact plan. So I get to spend time doing that stuff, which is quite amazing. It also helps us to raise awareness. So, you know, a company of 1,500, how would people be aware of other Christians if it wasn't from mouth to mouth? The Christian Network enables us to get publicity from the E&I network, so this Equality and Inclusion, and that helps us, and people have heard about us as Christian Network through the Equality and Inclusion Week. What do? We have a Bible study where we go through Mark's Gospel. As you can imagine, there are long summer breaks and sometimes it's canceled. But this coming week, we are in our penultimate study in Mark's Gospel. So for the last 2 years, we read through Mark's Gospel. And we're about to finish that, which is something we are giving praise for. I find it quite striking because obviously at the workplace you get people from all sorts of backgrounds, Christian backgrounds. So sometimes, you know, you could question how is it that you can work alongside, or are there not differences? But quite striking, when you suggest to read the Bible and people are committed to actually opening God's Word and just studying it, there's a surprisingly big overlap in what you're discussing, which is just phenomenal to see. And I've heard people say that they come back because the study that we do is very different to what they have by their local church. I can't comment on that, but that's just one of the reasons they join, they shared with me. We also have a monthly prayer meeting on a Friday, all of that virtual, by the way. We've tried different things, we also tried on ground, but you know, sometimes we don't have meeting rooms and so on and so forth, so we found virtually actually increases the likelihood for people. So that's what we do within the Christian Network. And that brings me to evangelism, and this is a big passion topic for me, because there are lots of opportunities. Again, a company of 1,500. Even if there were, and I don't think there are, but even if our German statistics would hold true, that there are roughly 2% of Christians in Germany, so not nominal Christians, but born again Christians. Even if that were to hold through, that would mean we had 30 Christians. In our Christian Network, we are 5 to 7 people very roughly. So we are way behind. But you still have this massive harvest field, obviously, right? Like, think about it, 1,500 people, this is epic. And the reality is, the vast majority of these people would never set a foot in a church. That's what they tell me. And so, I've been thinking through what can we do in order to reach out to these kinds of people. And what I found was that individual conversations work very well. So for instance, last year at a Christmas party is always a good opportunity to engage. Last year at Christmas party, I started to chat with a guy. I called him up in January. I asked him, hey, are you willing to read John's Gospel with me? He agreed. We are now in John 5. It takes us a long time, but he agreed. So I actually spent time in the office. It's a bit crazy. We are going in the meeting room that where people can look inside, and we are sitting there with our Bibles open. I gave him a Bible, he now brings it, opens it, and we are reading through John's Gospel. So this is very encouraging. There are obviously also lots of other conversations. In PNG it's quite common that we have lunch dates where you just invite people randomly. So I get to talk with lots of people that I don't know very, very well. And through one way or another, often gospel opportunities come up. And it can be quite hard sometimes, personally, I'm not very good at that, to share the gospel straight away in a conversation. But if they say something that I want to follow up on, I've used the opportunity a couple of times later on that I wrote them a little something later. So I'll give you one example. One colleague, two kids, told me that she's really, really afraid of death, and even more to lose her kids at some point. There's no specific incidents related to that. But I later on sent her Ezekiel 34, dead bones being made alive through the word of the Lord. And And so I'm using some opportunities just to follow up, and I send them a little bit something. One thing that I found is there are lots of opportunities to give gifts, whether people leave the company or whether for anniversaries and so on and so forth. I think Christian books are great. Just personally, what I've done more often, I literally gave them a Bible. So I would give them a Bible, but I wouldn't just give them a Bible. I actually write up something. So last time I did it, John 5, about hearing the word of God, believing and passing from death to life. So I would write a little explanation and then hope and pray that they would follow up in their reading. There are a couple of events that we can do. And with that, I probably have to close it. But there are a couple of events that we can do. Evangelistic events. So I told you about this E&I network. So we now actually, maybe we can go one further. This is, so we have screens throughout our entire office. This is a slide that Maria prepared, and it was put up throughout the whole company last year. Christmas lunch, the PNG Christian Network warmly invites you. And last year I gave a talk on Romans 3, the year before on Mark 1. So you actually have the opportunity to invite the whole office to evangelistic events at work. If they still don't come, I can invite them to personal stuff. So we always invite our river group. So our river group always invites colleagues. And that's what we are going to do this year as well. And I had, I think, 2-3 colleagues joining. Actually, as Sam leaves, each of us, almost each of us in the river group had someone joining, either a colleague or a friend, this year at the evangelistic events. I probably leave it there just for time reasons. So lots of opportunities, lots to give thanks for, and I want to close it with that, and then we can look at Alex and see if we've got 2 more minutes for Q&A. But I want to leave you with one statement, and maybe we can put that up so you can read along. This is from Peter Orr, and I'm happy to pass on the link, Abounding in the Work of the Lord. Whatever their employment, Christians can and must glorify the Lord through their work. The way that they do their work means that their work has meaning and significance and is valuable. We must not lose this Reformation and biblical emphasis. Nevertheless, it is also true that the work of evangelism and edification is the work that the Lord is doing in the world through his people. We must not lose this priority. It is this work that Paul gave his life to. It is this work that Paul's colleagues risked their lives for. The resurrection means that it is this work that every Christian can and must give themselves. Alex, do we have, I mean, you're still eating, so I'm assuming we still have 2 or 3 minutes for Q&A. Yeah, is that okay? Good. So anything on what you heard, you want to feedback, share reflections, thoughts? Thank you. Thanks. Yeah, go for it, Mika. Yeah. So first, I found it exceptionally tricky during COVID, where I was forced to 100% work from home, to do the work of the Lord. And the reason, and that probably resonates with you, the reason is that it is even harder, I found, to build a relationship with people, and that obviously impacts, you know, the level of trust and the opportunities that you can share the gospel. At the same time, I found, and I can only refer to COVID when I was in such a situation, I found it opened up doors, because people weren't on the spot to say yes or no. So whereas in the office, you know, my colleague I'm reading John's Gospel with, he is very visible as he reads John's Gospel. Whereas during COVID, when we had only virtual events, I found people actually are quite keen to join because they are not observed. And if they just want to explore, they just want to go and see, they are quite okay to have a conversation or join events virtually. Now, if you don't have such events to invite people to, that's obviously very, very tricky. I don't want to say anything wrong. I think what I've also found in COVID, working 100% from home, you don't have to commute. And so you, by nature, have a bit more time that you could possibly either read the Bible for yourself, prepare something or whatsoever. That's just one perk that I found with COVID not commuting has helped me to invest in that way differently. But yeah, not for 100% home. I find that very other thoughts. Pushbacks. I'm interested in pushbacks. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Thanks, Nathan. Yeah. Exactly. And I think, though, there are many other passages about the body and how we should treat our bodies. So I think that's a very good remark. And just, you know, also specifically looking from the angle of the work of the Lord, I mean, Lord willing, we want to do this kind of work, how many years? 50, 60, 70 years? So we shouldn't do it in a way that after 1 year we are all burned out and we quit. So I think there's a good way in doing the work of the Lord sustainably, which personally I can only say, has underlined for me the necessity to take time off and to have a day of rest. So that's how I'm accommodating for that. So we mustn't work in a way that we think we're going completely crazy. No, I think there is a good mandate that we should do it in a sustainable way. But the key point here was more to say, we mustn't, different to the world, we mustn't hang on to our bodies in this life, because we have the certainty there's more to come. We have the certainty of our resurrection body, which should enable us to give ourselves whole. Okay. Thanks for clarifying that. I think that's great. Okay. Let me close this prayer. I'd love to hear your thoughts afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the certainty of the resurrection. And Lord, we ask that we would invest ourselves into the work of the Lord. We ask that we would pursue the work of evangelism and the edification of the saints. We would do it in a way that it honors. In Jesus, amen.
Okay, guys. Where's my water bottle? Ah, there. Thanks for coming. Thanks, Patrick, for making time to prepare that and help us. I would say it was good, but I wasn't here, so thank you anyway. I think it was good. Now we're going to look at hospitality, love for our neighbor. But before we do that, let's pray again together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we can have extra teaching as a church. We pray for strength and we pray for energy now, Lord. Help us in that. As we think about hospitality in the New Testament and the Old Testament, give us a new appreciation for that, a new understanding, and help us, Lord, to step into this wonderful ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's 13:44 at the moment. I keep myself accountable. Let's do a timer until 14:15. So 30 minutes. And once the timer goes, time's up. Okay? Deal? Okay, Raymond likes that. Thanks, Raymond. Okay, there we go. We've already lost a minute. Sorry about that. Okay, hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality in the New Testament is this word. Nathan, pronounce that for us, please. Yeah, philoxenia. And there's two words actually there. Philo, which means love, brotherly love. And xenia, you probably know from xenophobia, stranger, fear of strangers. So put them together is love for strangers. And that's what hospitality means. It's not love for your best friend. It's not having all your mates around. It's about loving strangers together. And I think that's interesting because the common way we understand hospitality, myself included until this week, was having friends around on a Friday night, and that's hospitable, which it is kind of, but that's more about entertaining. And there's a little bit of a difference between hospitality and entertaining. Hospitality is about welcoming strangers to your life, meeting their needs, and then sending them on as friends. Let me say it again. Hospitality is welcoming strangers to your life, meeting their needs, and then sending them on as friends. To really help me shape this topic, I read this a couple of months ago by Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Has anybody read this? Yeah. Has anybody heard of it? Yeah. Great book by Rosaria Butterfield. We'll come back to this several times, but highly recommend it. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and it's all about hospitality. All about hospitality. I'll share about her story in a moment, but she defines hospitality, it's on your page, as radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary hospitality. Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Again, that emphasis on neighbors, your strangers, but seeking by God's grace to bring them into the family of God. And how I want to structure this talk is look at the modern need for hospitality, the biblical teaching on hospitality, and then some excuses against hospitality, but some participation. Why do you think hospitality is needed today? Why do you think loving strangers is maybe needed today in the 21st century? Patrick, sorry. Yeah, so that idea of community, building a community, yeah. Anybody else want to piggyback off that, or Vito? Yeah. So what he was saying, Franco, was that there's a more individualistic spirit for us. We want to be more individualistic instead of having that communal aspect. Great. Anybody else? Why do you think hospitality is needed today? Loneliness. So you have it on the thing there. Thanks, Kathy. Loneliness is a massive thing today in Europe as a whole. So I remember in our old apartment, our upstairs neighbor, Sungdat, his name was. He found out we were Christians. He actually turns out to be a little bit of a stalker because he found me on eBay, looked through all her stuff and realized there were Bible books being sold. So worked out we're Christians. Anyway, we had him round for dinner, and it really shocked me because that guy's lived in that apartment for 14 years and he's never been in someone else's house in that apartment. He doesn't really know the neighbors that well. 14 years. He's a single guy, likes video games. That's all he really does. Works at home, leaves to go to the shops, but he's lonely. He's lonely. This report from TK, the German Health Insurance 2024, Germany Loneliness Report, it says that 68% of 18 to 39 feel lonely sometimes, 52% of those over 60, and 53% 40 to 59. So in other words, half of the population, more than half the population in Germany, feel lonely. Respondents who never feel lonely, well, 18 to 39 in particular, 31% don't feel lonely ever. They never have a feeling. Now, we're coming into 2026, so it's probably a little bit different, but I can imagine the trends continue to go down and down. People are lonely, so bringing people into our homes is a way to help them feel less lonely, to bring that community. Any other thoughts why hospitality is needed today? Devin. Yeah. Lots of cultures will connect over food as well. It's not just about you providing food, but invite them to bring food too. It just automatically breaks down barrier for that. One more comment on why you think it's good today. Well, I'll give you two more. Secondly, clear gospel witness. A clear gospel witness. It provides an opportunity, a more informal opportunity to share Christ with our life, with the books that we have on display, with our conversations. Again, evangelism, big thing. We could do it in the workplace, but we could also do it at home. So really appreciate Mika's comment there that some people work at home, and it's harder to connect, but we can also bring people into our homes. Obviously, if they're distant, we can't do that, but those around us. Clear gospel witness. Rosaria says, radically ordinary hospitality shows the skeptical post-Christian world what authentic Christianity looks like. You speak to most people in the street, but it had the outreach. They hate the church. Why do they hate the church? Because they hate the Christians they've known. But what a way to break down that barrier, to bring them into your home. And another reason why I think it's needed today is because people are receiving hospitality elsewhere. And by that, what I mean is they're receiving it in anti-God groups. So Rosaria Butterfield used to be a practicing lesbian. She was a staunch lesbian, someone who would advocate for LGBTQ plus rights. And she said that hospitality within the LGBTQ plus community, especially in the AIDS epidemic, was a safe space for people to feel together. It brought community amongst those people who were considered outcasts from society. That everybody else was hating them, but for the LGBTQ plus community to be together, it was a safe home, a safe space. And they talked about the home as being a hospital or an incubator for that community. Well, Butterfield turns it around and says that radically ordinary hospitality sees our Christian homes as hospitals and incubators. In other words, we're not giving it off to pro other groups, but we're redeeming what it's meant to be to then bring the gospel back. And interestingly, Rosaria Butterfield was first introduced to Christ by a pastor called Ken in the newspaper, offered their home to discuss Christian things. She took it up for them to try to fight them, and over many, many months of conversations around the dinner table, the Lord softened her and converted her, transformed her. She's now married with kids, and she's actually in the Reformed Church, of all places, too. So what an awesome story what the Lord's done in Rosaria Butterfield's life. Well, let's move on to the biblical teaching on hospitality. We can talk a lot about this. I want to primarily focus on the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't actually have the word hospitality used, but the concept's there, because in the ancient Near East, everybody was welcoming people, receiving them into their homes, providing. But yeah, let's consider Christians and leaders. Could someone please read for me 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2? It's on the screen. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Yeah, so the elder, the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer must be hospitable. Must be hospitable. It's a qualification for elders that they receive strangers into their home on a regular basis. The New Living Translation says that he must enjoy having guests in his home. It's not just have them in their home and kick them out, but it's enjoy having them in his home. Elders, pastors must be hospitable people. Now, there's seasons. There are seasons that myself and Stefan, for example, our dynamic's very different, but Stefan and Mika receive people into their home as well, but they don't have the capacity to do it as much as maybe we do, but he's still doing that, which is a real blessing. Elders must be in and must have people in and out of their homes often. We are to lead by example. But I want you to notice that although this is a qualification for elders, pastors, every Christian must be doing it, because all the qualifications for elders, for pastors, Well, it's what Christians should be doing. So what Christians should do, leaders must do. So what Christians should do, leaders must do. So for example, Romans 12, verse 3, if someone could read that for us, please. Yeah. So Paul here, Romans 12, is talking about the marks of a true Christian, and that it's not directed to married believers only. It's not directed only to the ladies. It's not directed to some kind of group. It's to every Christian. And he says, the verse, a couple of verses before, this is what genuine love is. Contribute to the needs of the saints. How? By seeking to show hospitality. And maybe your translation, I think it's the NIV has it, practice, pursue hospitality. It's this idea of it takes effort. It doesn't come naturally. It does take some kind of strenuous effort for us. The original is present tense. It's not just at Thanksgiving. It's not just at Christmas. Rather, it's a lifestyle of seeking to receive people, strangers in your home, and to send them out as friends. John MacArthur, the pastor who just passed away in California, says that the door of the Christian home, as well as the heart of the Christian family, ought to be open to all who come in need. Our doors should be open. It's not just for leaders, it's for all Christians. What Christians should do, leaders must do. And what leaders are doing, Christians should seek to follow. Next, let's look at believers and unbelievers. By this I mean, well, strangers, okay, but what kind of strangers? If you turn over, Cameron, to Romans 12, again, so we got contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to do hospitality. And then can someone read Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 2, please? Yeah. So this is the New Testament. And in the New Testament first century time, across the whole empire, inns, hotels, they were dirty, they were dangerous, and they were expensive. So as Christian leaders, Christian missionaries were going around different places, Rome, Athens, Corinth, Colossae, etc. They were coming to these inns, and it was almost like a bed of immorality. So much temptation, so much dirt, so much filth. And yet the New Testament writers are saying, well, for these Christians, these strangers who you don't know from other places, we are to receive them into our homes. We are to provide a place for them to stay, to eat, to be able to minister going forward. Notice Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia, the city in America, brotherly love. Well, let brotherly love continue. How? By showing fellow senia love for strangers. It's talking about loving. If we truly have sacrificial love, it's by opening up our homes, opening up our hearts to provide the needs for people. So this idea is of opening our homes to strange Christians, not just because they're strange, because they're a bit weird, but people that we don't know. And we know that definitely from the reference in Romans 12. If you flick back, Cameron, where it says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Who's the saint? Not just the Roman Catholic people. It's the Christians, the Christian people that seek to show hospitality to the saints. Okay? So strangers, in that context, can be strange foreign Christians. So in our context, let's say if we have a guest preacher coming over, a missionary, and he's here and he's standing around at the end, and we're not sure what to do with him, go over and ask him to come for lunch to your house. You don't know who he is. He doesn't know you. He's a stranger, but yet you can show hospitality to him and to his family. Now, strangers can also be unbelievers. Primarily in the New Testament, I believe it's mostly to strange Christians, but there is a potential reference, especially in the author of Hebrews 13's mind, to unbelievers. Potentially we don't know. That if someone comes to our doorstep and seeks help, seeks accommodation within limits, we are not to refuse them. Whether it's in our house or can we organize someone else's house that they can go to.
for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I remember when I was 16, studying this in a Bible study group, and I got freaked out. I freaked out. I was like, wow, an angel could turn up at my door one day. But I don't necessarily think that's what is being applied here. What the author seems to be referring to is Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham was out with his hut, and he saw three people coming towards him. And at that moment, he said, stay with me. He ran in, told Sarah to make some stew or some soup. He ran out, got the calf, and he got it slaughtered and prepared, and he hosted these people, and which the narrative later reveals to us. It was angels in particular. One was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ there, Jesus coming to Abraham at that time. He didn't know that, but he entertained them as strangers. And then in chapter 19, we have the total reverse, a negative example of it, where these strangers go to Lot's house, and Lot welcomes them, shows them help, and then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah come to the door to get the strangers to come out to them because they wanted to commit sexual immorality with them. Instead of showing them hospitality, they sought to just to disregard them as people, and that was the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. So there's this aspect where it's strangers, both believers and unbelievers. And again, with unbelievers, we're not necessarily seeking to convert them through our hospitality, but it is a good desire that we should be praying for. Now, let me give a challenge. You don't need to respond to this, but how many of the new people at River of Life have you had over in your house in the last 3 months? Take it outside the house. How many people have you taken for coffee in the last 3 months? River of Life is growing. It's no longer 2 new people a month. It's almost 20 new people a month. We praise the Lord for that. But it's very, very easy, guys, and comfortable to stay among your friends. But the New Testament calls us to welcome strangers. I can see here, there's a couple of people who are only in for like a month or so. Do you know them? Do you know their names? Have you had them at your house? Have you been for coffee? So let me challenge all of us, myself included, to show love to strangers among us by practicing hospitality. Now, after that, hopefully they're not strangers to you, but they are strangers if you don't know their names, if you don't know where they're from. So seek to practice hospitality. So leaders and Christians, believers and unbelievers, we'll get some questions in a moment, but thirdly, sincerely and cheerfully, sincerely and cheerfully. This is the attitude of our hospitality. Luke 14, 12 to 14. He also said, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So what Jesus is saying here is that hospitality is not like, it's not an exchange, not a transaction. It's not, I get something, so therefore I give something. You give me something, you get something back. Rather, it's a gift. It's a gift of love. That Jesus isn't saying, hey, stuff all your friends on a Friday night. No. He's just saying, expand it. Don't just give to your friends because then they can give you something back, but give to people who you may never see again. People you don't like. Strangers who are maybe a bit weird during the conversation, but yet you're giving them love. You're seeking to care for them. In other words, don't practice hospitality with ulterior motives. Do so sincerely. Maybe we could just open this up. Can anybody think of a potential ulterior motive that we may have in hospitality? Potential ulterior motive? A wrong motive? Yeah. Really helpful, Tiffany, yeah? Connections. child school and that. I had down in my paper about connections around the world. Oh, I want to travel to Egypt, the Egyptians over there. I want to travel to Egypt so we get to know the Egyptians. Oh yeah, we can go to Lure Hospitality. And listen, we've all thought that. So we have, not just about the Egyptians. But yeah, there's those connection motives. Yeah. Any other motives? To show off your property, yeah. Is that what you do, Raymond? There's not much to show off in there. Yeah, exactly. We could have a big house. We have nice artwork. We could have an awesome TV. And we want people around to be like, whoa, look at that stuff. Yeah. One more. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Andrea, great. Praise of others, either them or other people in church. To say, oh, look at how many people Alex and Mary had around the last week. Oh, look at that. And sometimes we can get guilty from that. I think another ulterior motive is to convert others. And let me be careful with that. We pray for their conversion. We desire them to be converted. But we have to be careful of just having people around to see them come to Christ. Rosaria Butterfield says, invest in your neighbors for the long haul. The hundreds of conversations that make up a neighborhood, and stop thinking of conversations with neighbors as sneaky evangelistic raids into their sinful lives. What a message that is. Hundreds of conversations. And stop thinking of conversations with neighbors as sneaky evangelistic raids into their sinful lives. Now, for those who are listening on the recording, if it happens, please don't take me out of context. I'm not saying don't pray for people's conversion. Don't seek to share the gospel. I am saying that. But it shouldn't be an ulterior motive. We want to get to know people's image bearers, and then we pray that God would change them. 1 Peter, I'm trying to honor time. I'm tight here. 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So context, verse 7, the end is near. Jesus is coming. Live in light of that. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I grumble sometimes when we have people over. Why? Because I don't want to. I don't like the person there because they're a bit weird. And afterwards, I don't want to clean the dishes. I love you all, by the way. But let's be honest, it's there, it comes into us. Sometimes we grumble. Sometimes it's too much on our schedule. Sometimes, yeah, maybe Mary's talked to them and she tells me they're just a little bit awkward, socially awkward. I don't do awkward silences. It's really hard for me. But yeah, we have to do it without grumbling. Show hospitality. Love the strangers without grumbling. I'm going to skip over the next thing, but I encourage you to do it at home. Are you a Gaius or Diotrephes? 3 John 5:11, read that at home and you'll work out what I'm saying. Gaius is a positive example. He opened his heart, his home, and his hand to fellow Christian teachers, and we should do the same. Diotrephes was selfish. He likes to put himself first. Are you a Gaius or are you a Diotrephes? So Cameron, could you put the reference up just so people have it, but we won't read it. 3 John 5:11. So just while you get that reference, biblical teaching, Christians and leaders are to do it. We're to show love to strangers, believers, and unbelievers. We're to do so sincerely and cheerfully. And are you a Gaius or Diotrephes? We talk all about Jesus as well, if we wanted to, how Jesus was loved by strangers. Where was Jesus born? He wasn't born in an inn because no one had room for him. He was born in a stable where a poor farmer allowed him in. He was supported by three women in particular from their needs. Jesus was always receiving from strangers, and yet he was the stranger who came amongst us at the same time to die for us. Thirdly and finally, the common excuses against hospitality. I've mentioned a couple talking, but what excuses can you think of? Personal or not, so you don't need to be personal, but what excuses can you think of for not being hospitable? Time, yes, time. Mm-hmm. I don't have time. Not just to the person who said that, but I'm just going to react to some of these. Make time. Reevaluate your priorities. Example, if you go to the gym every night, You can skip the gym on a Friday night to let someone come to your house. You always have enough time. You just need to maybe reevaluate your priorities. With that said, there are seasons, life. So our season's probably going to change a little bit when a little kid comes. Mary tries to push me that way. and we have to learn. So it doesn't mean we stop being hospitable, hopefully. But how many people are in and out of our homes different. Likewise for you guys. So time. Something else? Funds. Finances. Yeah, I have wrote down, I don't have enough money. Well, serve water and a biscuit. Serve water and a biscuit. We may not come back to your house, but serve water and a biscuit. And I think this is the really interesting thing. Hospitality is not perfection. That's the difference between hospitality and entertainment. Entertainment, everybody wants to be entertained. Hospitality is not perfection. Serve water, serve tea, serve coffee. One thing at the start of our marriage, Mary's not here, it's fine. One thing she always wanted to do was put out nice napkins, like fold them up and have them on the plate. If you've been to our house, you've had them. And it's great, but sometimes the nice napkins aren't going to be put out because we don't have the time. We don't have the funds for the nice napkins. And I had to tell Mary graciously, we're not seeking for perfection. We're just seeking to entertain people. Thanks, Cameron. Any other excuses? Space, yeah. John, thank you, space. My house is too small. My response, and you could probably fit one stranger into your house. And Jesus was born in a stable. There's no room for him. Again, you're not looking for a whole house party of 10 people. You can have one or two people in your house, and you can make it comfortable. Other excuses? Yeah, great, Stefan, yeah. So introverts, I did have it down. I think I took it out. A response to that, again, these aren't my responses, just generally, trying to think of them, is team up with someone. Obviously you guys, Meek is very extroverted, and everyone's extroverted, etc. But you can maybe bring someone else with you. So if it's two single people and you're the socially awkward one, bring someone who's a bit more lively into your home and do it together. Use the body of Christ to welcome strangers, because the Lord's gifted us in our introverted, extroverted tendencies. These aren't accidental, and yet they're there for a purpose. You can do great things with them. 2 minutes. Yeah. One more excuse. Trevor? Tired. Yes. Too tired. Common excuse, Romans 12:13 contributes to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. That word is effort. It takes effort. It is tiring. It's hard. But we need to reevaluate and seek to do it. A couple more I wrote down. I'm not a good cook. Order pizza. Hospitality is not perfection. I'm alone. You can still invite people over. Team up with other people. One thing that we're thinking about at the moment is I have kids. Realize your season, but it's still possible. And something I missed in my childhood was having, because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, to have that hospitable environment. I would love that. I would love that for our kids, to have missionaries over, to have strangers over, to meet people and to see what the Lord's doing in their lives. So don't use your kids as an excuse. If they have kids, invite them over, have a play date, and have fun. Any questions? Any questions in general? Yeah. Cameron, if you go back through the slides of Christian leaders and just work through them for John, thanks. Anybody else, any questions? Nathan? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because then you feel more valued. feel more cared for because people went to the effort. Thanks, Nathan. Pretty helpful. And what Rosaria Butterfield talks about here is all you need for good hospitality is American, but it's there. Rice and beans. All you need. Rice and beans. You can make a lot with rice and beans. So something small like that. Really, really helpful. Thanks, Nathan. Any more questions? Yes. Yeah. 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 Thanks, Kathy. Yeah, so we're primarily focused on the home, but it could be practice, coffee shop, hospital visit, someone who's a stranger. Even if you hear an announcement here of someone in hospital, you can go visit them, bring them some flowers, and then hopefully 10, 15 minutes, you can get to know them. Yeah. Well, I did say 15, so we're over. Apologies, but let me give you two more things. Resources. The Gospel Comes of a House Key, really, really, really great. Rosaria is a great writer, a lot of personal stories, but seeking to bring in the scriptures, so you can have that. And then a website, about 17 gospel encouragements to overcome barriers to biblical hospitality. So there's 17 excuses, and then some biblical responses to those things. We'll keep that slide up for a moment, but just as we do that, let me encourage you to practice hospitality going forward. Imagine how much we can do for the Lord if every household here, single or married, plan to intentionally welcome one stranger into your life, meet their needs, and then send them on, friend. Imagine how much we could do if all 30 people here, 25 people, did that just with one person, whether in River of Life, whether in your workplace, whether with your neighbor. We haven't got to know our new neighbors yet, but I would love to at some point. My excuse is German, but Mary tells me it's not an excuse anymore. But just to overcome that, to practice hospitality. And then in particular, let me encourage you to practice hospitality this Christmas. If you're here this Christmas, open up your home. Where's my screen? So there's this organization called Friends for Dinner. We advertised this last year. It's a German organization partnering with the SMD, Scripture Union kind of thing for the university. And they're organizing Christmas with international students. So if you're here for Frankfurt, you sign up, you say that you're available, and then they pair you with a couple of people to come to your house for Christmas dinner. It's one practical way to do it. We haven't done it last year, we were away. This year, I don't know if we're going to do it because we have kids, but Nathan and Tiffany did it, and they really enjoyed it. So you can ask them about their experience. But I've put some stuff out there. Over the next weeks, we'll announce this. If you're here and you have time, you can seek to do that. Practice hospitality this Christmas. Going forward. So yeah, thank you for your time.